This morning we continue the series of messages that we began last week as we began to look at the prophet Elisha. Now, again, we mentioned last week that Elisha sounds a lot like Elijah, but they're two entirely different people. So what happened last week? Last week, Elisha was out in the field plowing. It was his father's field. He was out plowing behind a yoke of oxen. And along with 11 other teams that were going on, and they were all plowing these fields. And along comes the prophet Elijah with a J, and he comes and he places his cloak or his mantle on Elisha, indicating that he was calling him to come and to follow him, to be an attendant, to be a servant, and eventually to be a prophet himself. And so Elisha's response was to go back and to kiss his parents goodbye. And then he came, and this is kind of the big break, the big change, the big transition in his life. Then he comes, and he actually kills the two oxen with which he was plowing, and then he cooks them, and part of the wood that he used was the plow itself that he was plowing with. This was a major way to say, I'm making a break with my past life in order to pursue God's calling for me. And he left, we assume, never to see his parents again, perhaps never even to set foot back on this property. Now, as we fast forward to where we're going to be today, Elijah is now dead. Well, not exactly dead. An interesting thing happens along the way. It was time for Elijah to go, but he didn't go the way most of us go. In fact, God sent a whirlwind that caught him up while Elisha stood there watching him. And then Elisha looks down on the ground, and there is the cloak, the mantle that had been left behind for him. And he takes it and he walks over to the Jordan River, because they'd crossed the Jordan to get there. He walks over the Jordan River. He takes the cloak and he kind of binds it together, almost making it into a staff, kind of rolls it up, and he touches the Jordan River with it, and the river actually parts, and Elisha walks back across, and all the other prophets are on the other side going, ooh, ah, this is the guy. He had both literally and figuratively taken on Elijah's mantle. He had become the chosen prophet, the voice among other voices of prophets, the voice that would be most preeminent among the prophets. So this morning, I want to ask if you would turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to look at the entire chapter of 2 Kings chapter 3, but we're not going to read it all. We're not going to break it all down in minutia, but I want you there, because that's where we're going to be referring back to it, going back and forth there. 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, as we prepare for this, you need to know, last week we talked about a king and a queen, Ahab and Jezebel. They're on the top of the wicked list, okay? They, Santa's bringing them coal and switches. They're that bad. They're just bad, okay? They've died, and in fact, they died in exactly the way Elijah prophesied they would die. But they had a son, and his name was Joram. And Joram now has taken the throne in Israel. And he was, let's say he was marginally better than his mom and dad. Not much. But in verse 2, there is something good that is said about him. It says, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother has done. And this is the good thing he did. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father has made. Okay, at least he had one redeeming thing in his life that he could look at and go, okay, he did that good thing in his life. But apart from that, there's really not much good that can be said about him. In fact, it goes on to say that he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Now, what's this mean? Because I understand I'm throwing stuff in here. Who is Jeroboam, son of Nebat? And why is it important? If you'll remember, after Solomon was king, his son Rehoboam was going to basically inherit the kingdom. except Rehoboam was, well, he was kind of a jackwagon. He was not, I mean, he was not wise at all. He listened to his friends. He didn't listen to wise counsel. And he ended up splitting the Jewish people apart. And Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom. And so this is that Jeroboam. So now there's two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, southern kingdom, northern kingdom. Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam, because he didn't want the people continuing to go down and worship at the temple in Jerusalem, decided that what he would do was to build two golden calves and to set them up in the northern area, and then told the people, these are your gods, go and worship them. So Jeroboam's sin was that Jeroboam had set up idols, alternatives for God. Now, the sad thing is that there's a syncretism. Syncretism is a fun word. It basically means that these two things got combined. The worship of the Lord, Yahweh, and the worship of Baal, the primary false god, kind of got blended in their minds. We see this also when the children of Israel come out and they are waiting for Moses to come down the mountain, and Aaron builds this golden calf, and he says, this is the Lord right here. Worship him. And so there's this syncretism, this combining of false religion and true religion. And in fact, that is the reason why Jews in Jesus' time didn't have much to do with Samaritans, is because they were not only mixed in their race, in other words, they weren't pure Jews, but they were also mixed in their faith. They worshiped the Lord and they worshiped other gods, and then they confused the two. And it's just kind of a blended mess. I don't know if you've ever tried to, I've done this. Nancy will tell you, I really don't go by recipes very much. I kind of try things. And sometimes you put things together and they blend pretty well. And other times you put things together and you're going, that wasn't such a good idea. All right. So that's what's happening in the northern kingdom. They blended stuff together and it wasn't such a good idea. And so Joram is pretty much in the same vein as all those northern kings. They continue to follow this pattern. Instead of saying, you know what Jeroboam did was wrong, we need to tear these golden calves down, and we need to get back to worshiping the one true God. No, there was still this mix. There was still this paganism that was mixed in with the Jewish faith. So we look at this and go, well, that's kind of ridiculous. Why would anybody do that? And yet we live in a culture that is not terribly much unlike that. We live in a culture that says, you know what, if there is a God, or maybe gods, then they're all pretty much the same. There's not a lot of difference between these gods. It's all the same God. We just call him by a different name. Or they'll say, you know, if there's a heaven or nirvana or paradise or whatever it is, you know, all these roads, these different religions, all these roads lead to the same place. If you're a good person, that goes to the same place. If you're a Christian, that goes to the same place. If you're a Buddhist, that goes to the same place. If you're Muslim, it all goes to the same place. This is the same kind of religious syncretism, blending these things together, that took place in the northern kingdom. So we're not a lot different than that. And even as Christians, let's face it, we would prefer a faith that is easy, and sacrifices that cost us nothing. As a matter of fact, we don't talk a lot about sacrifice in church anymore. We want it to be easier than that. We want our faith, our walk, to be something far more comfortable than that. Now, it's true, we want God to show up and bail us out when we get ourselves into trouble. But for the most part, we kind of like God to ignore us most of the time so we can do pretty much what we want to do and do it our way. We too have accepted this blending, but our blending in the church is not between the true God and false gods. Our blending is between the true God and humanism, secularism, consumerism, But the blend is no less palatable to God. It is that concoction that you mix together thinking, this has potential, but end up having to spit it out because it's so bad. And that's the way our culture has turned out to be. And I found this interesting because as I went back and studied it, Joram, you know, most of those Bible names mean something. Joram's name also meant something. Joram's name meant the Lord is exalted. What a great name. The Lord is exalted. And yet, with the exception of one example of removing that pillar, that column that was set up to Baal, with the exception of that one example, there was nothing in Joram's life that said the Lord is exalted in my life. It was just a name. And as I think about that, and as I think about our culture, you know what came to mind? What's printed on your money? What's printed on my money? What's the phrase? In God we trust. And yet, do you know that money imprinted within God we trust, you know what that money's used for? That money is used to buy or to rent sex slaves in Atlanta. That money is spent to purchase pornography over the counter or over the internet. That money is spent to go in and to end a life through abortion. That money is spent on a street corner to buy some meth or crack or marijuana. In God we trust. I have to wonder if God would prefer us just to take it off than to use money with His name on it that way. Is it any different than Joram having a name meaning the Lord is exalted? And the way we use money that is imprinted within God we trust. I know that. I'm not trying to get off into politics. I'm just saying we need to be really, really careful. The words are important, but what's behind the words, they matter too. And just because a person says, hey, I'm a Christian, may carry no more validity than Joram's name, meaning the Lord is exalted. Just something to kind of put in the back of your mind, because I got to tell you, one of my greatest fears as a pastor is that I will have readied you for eternity, but I may not have prepared you for the trials and the tribulations that are to come. And I'm not talking about the little things that we struggle with, the aches and pains, the sicknesses, the cancer. I say little things. They are, in comparison with many things, I guess they could be considered little. But I'm talking about the daily things that we struggle with. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the things that our brothers and sisters are struggling with right now in places all over the world where heads are being lopped off of children. Because those children would not denounce Jesus. Let me ask you a really hard question right now. If this building were invaded right now, guys with guns and machetes, and they began to say, listen, anyone in here who identifies himself with Jesus Christ dies. Anyone who's willing to deny him can walk out the door. What would you do? What would you do? We're not there yet in this country. But little by little, the freedoms that we've enjoyed, they're being stripped away. And it may not affect this generation, but what about the next generation and the next generation? What about your children's children and their children? What are they going to face? How are their challenges going to be much greater than ours when it comes to staying true to Christ? And I believe with all my heart that we as a people need to take the next generations seriously and reach them and equip them and ready them for what is to come, because it's not getting better. You hear? You understand what I'm saying? It's not getting better. It's only going to get worse. Jesus told us it was going to happen. Now, we can also go to the end of the book and we know who wins. But that doesn't mean that there won't be trouble on top of trouble on top of trouble for those who identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's get back to the story. Sorry, kind of took a little rabbit trail there. After King Ahab had died and his son Joram took the throne, the king of Moab decided that this would be a really good time to exert his influence. Here's what the situation was. There were two kind of lesser kingdoms, Moab and Edom. And then there were two kingdoms that were more powerful, Judah and Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom, had control over Moab. The Moabites paid them tribute. In other words, they paid them protection money. Basically saying this, we're bigger than you are, and we can come down there and we can take what you've got, or you can give us money all along and we won't come down there and destroy everything you've got. But there's a little bit of benefit to you too. Someone attacks you, we'll come down and help. So a little back and forth there. So Israel had this, was getting money from Moab, protection money from Moab, and Edom was giving protection money to Judah. So here's what happened. Moab decided, you know what, we've had enough of sending this money up there. We think we can take this thing on our own. And they quit sending money and said, we're cutting all ties. Joram didn't like that. So Joram goes to Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, and says, hey, let's team up. You know, we're kind of kinfolk. Let's team up against Moab. And he probably told him two things. This is not in your text, but we can draw out of it that he's, from what he says later, that he likely told Jehoshaphat that this is the Lord told me to do this. You know, do you ever know people that kind of throw God in it to try to put pressure on you? Okay, God told me this, and so you got to go along with it. Okay, probably told Jehoshaphat, Lord told me to do this. And while you're at it, you know what? If we don't go down there and take care of Moab, the next people that might act up would be Edom. And you wouldn't want that to happen. And so what they decided to do is they would attack. So it was Israel and Judah, and they picked up the army of Edom, and they marched to Moab in order to try to subdue that country, all under the claim from Joram that this is something that the Lord had told them to do. But they didn't plan real well. And 7 days into the journey, they ran out of water. The animals were thirsty. Soldiers were thirsty. There was just no water to be found. There was none on the ground, nothing, no springs to drink from, and they were in dire straits. So instead of Joram blaming himself and saying, you know what, this is kind of a bad battle plan here, he turns around and he blames the Lord. This is what he said, verse 10, has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? Woe is me, look what's happened. And at this point, Jehoshaphat recognizes that they're in way over their heads and they need some direction. Do they turn around and go home? Do they keep moving forward? What is it that they need? And so he asks a real simple question. Hey, does anybody know if there's a prophet of the Lord around here anywhere? And then one of Joram's soldiers comes up, and this is what he says. One of Joram's soldiers mentions a guy named Elisha, and he says of him, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Now, we read over this and we go, okay, that's no big deal. But yeah, this is a really big deal because this is one of Joram's soldiers. I would almost guarantee that the name of Elijah was not to be spoken in Joram's presence. Why? Because it was Elijah who had prophesied correctly his parents' death. It was Elijah who had, in the showdown between him and the 450 prophets of Baal, had not only won, but had then said all these 450 prophets need to be slaughtered. And so you've got this whole situation where this one brave soldier, realizing, man, we're in trouble, comes up and says, hey, there's this guy named Elisha, and he used to be connected with Elijah. And Jehoshaphat evidently had heard of him, so he said, okay, we need to get together here. But the three kings did not send for Elisha. The three kings went to him. Desperate times require desperate measures. Whereas when they felt full of themselves, they may have said, someone go fetch Elisha. Now, when they're at the bottom of the barrel, they're like, okay, we got to go. We have to go and appeal to him together. Now, this leads us to the first truth this morning, and that is this, that far too often, it is only in our desperation, it's only our desperation that sends us back to the Lord. Far too often, it's only our desperation that sends us back to the Lord. Now, it shouldn't be this way. We should live daily in dependence on him, not with this delusion that somehow we've got enough wisdom and we've got enough strength and we can make this on our own. But we, like these armies, when we go to a place of strength and confidence, to a place of weakness and desperation, that's typically when we finally give in and go and seek the Lord. Can I just give you some advice this morning? Don't wait till it gets to the point of desperation before you go and seek the Lord. Don't wait till the bottom falls out for you to finally say, you know, maybe I ought to go to church. Maybe I ought to brush the dust off my Bible and start reading it. Maybe I ought to spend some time in prayer. Don't wait until your children are nearly grown and they've started living in rebellion and disinterested not only in church, but disinterested in anything to do with Jesus. Don't wait till then you finally go, you know what? Maybe we should have gone to church. And certainly don't be like Joram, who when this happens and they see the rebellion coming and they see all these mistakes being made by their children, don't be like Joram who says, Lord, look what you've done. You got to fix this. It's usually when we get ourselves in a desperate situation. It's then that we go to the Lord, but it doesn't have to be that way. That's not the way God designed it. We are to be living daily with him, dependent on him, reliant on him, walking with him in prayer, walking with him through the word, walking with him in our relationships with other believers. This is to be our normal existence, so that when hard times come, it's not an in case of emergency break glass. It's going into the presence of the Father and saying, I'm here again, just like I was yesterday and the day before, but today, Lord, I want to bring to you a great need. So these three kings, they come to Elijah. They're seeking a word from him. Elisha, they're seeking a word from him. And I want you to notice Elisha's response. He says, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Elisha, like his predecessor Elijah, was fairly pointed. And he was saying, hey, listen, what do you care what the Lord has to say here? When was the last time you actually came to me and said, hey, Elisha, you got a word from the Lord? Why don't you, your parents, they had prophets, didn't they? Your mom, your dad, why don't you go to them? Now, again, here's why I say it's pointed. Because his predecessor, Elijah, had 450 of them killed. So this is a huge jab. I'm not saying you should rub salt in the wounds, but I'm just telling you that's what Elisha was doing here. Elisha, he was putting Joram on the hot. Joram did not want to be there. He was there because he had to be there. And he has got Joram now on the hot seat, and he's not going to let up. He's going to keep going. Joram again blames the Lord, and then in verse 14, Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives. It's important. What he's saying here is, we have a God who is, as we sang this morning, a God who is able. As sure as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve. If I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. You can almost see Elisha staring at this nutty king in disbelief and going, seriously, are you kidding me? You're saying the Lord sent you here and this is all the Lord's fault? I serve the Lord. I know the Lord. What do you know about him? Why are you even dragging him into this? And if you hadn't brought the king of Judah along with you when you came, I would have just said, talk to the hand. I wouldn't have had anything to do with you. I'd have kept my tent flap closed to you. There would have been a no admission, no trespassing sign for you. But because I respect him, I'll let you in and I'll share with you what the Lord says. So he says, bring me a harp. Now, it wasn't that Elisha was going to play the harp, but he wanted someone to play the harp for him. Now, this was not unusual because oftentimes when prophets prophesied, they would have musicians there playing worship music. It's not much. I mean, I can see the similarities here. A lot of times when I'm doing my sermon study and sermon preparation, or when I'm just having my personal devotional time, I may be having worship music playing kind of softly in the background. And so this harp music's playing, and Elisha is seeking a word from the Lord. And it's all going on. It's all going till finally stop the music. Okay, the Lord has spoken. Everybody's focused in. What's the Lord got to say? Is he going to tell us to turn around and go back? Is he going to say, I will miraculously put water in your bellies. You just keep marching forward. Is he going to say, okay, here it comes. The rain clouds are on the way. What is he going to say? And Elisha gives him the word from the Lord. Make this valley full of ditches. And you've got to imagine the kings are just kind of looking at each other. What did he just say? Ditches? Is he saying he wants us to take our hot, tired, thirsty, exhausted soldiers down into the valley, give them shovels, and have them dig ditches? But Elisha goes on to give them the reasoning behind that. This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. And he will also deliver Moab into your hands. You know, sometimes the Lord calls us to do things that doesn't make a lot of sense. But he has a reason. Sometimes the Lord calls us to go places and to do things that on the surface don't make a lot of sense. Dig ditches, that didn't make a lot of sense. But God had a plan. And I love this because Elisha says, I want you to go out and dig ditches, and the ditches will become pools of water, and God's going to do this in a most extraordinary way that you could think, okay, go out and dig ditches because we're going to have a big gully washer and it'll catch the water. But that's not what Elisha says is going to happen. You're not going to feel any wind. You're not going to see any rain. And yet the Lord is going to fill those ditches with water. And he says, you know what? It's an easy thing for the Lord. Or Jimmy Long's translation, ain't nothing but a thing. Ain't nothing but a thing. God can do that. You're sitting there amazed thinking, hey, it's not going to rain yet. There's going to be water. It's no big deal for God. You think this is hard for him to do it? It's nothing. It's nothing. He can do it in the blink of an eye. And then Elisha tosses in at the end. And oh, by the way, that enemy you came down to beat, you're going to beat him. So there's Elisha's prophecy. Now that leads us to truth number two, which is this. Only God can send the water, but he may be calling you to dig the ditch. Only God can send the water, but he may be calling you to dig the ditch. God didn't have to have them do anything. If God was going to bring the water, he could have also created the receptacles in order for the water to be contained in it. But he wanted them to take part in the miracle. And y'all need to hear that this morning. Because some of you are waiting for God to do big things. And he's calling you to take part in it, but you're just kind of waiting. Hey, God, just send it our way. Just kind of on cruise control here. God wanted them to take part in the miracle. And the level of their faithfulness to the command and their faith in God would determine just how big that miracle was going to be. Think with me about this. Okay, You got a bunch of guys that listen and they go, well, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard in my life. There's not a cloud in the sky. It hadn't rained in 3 weeks. And he's wanting us to go out here and dig ditches to hold water. This is absolutely ridiculous, especially since he said it wasn't going to rain. So I'm going to go dig the ditches because they told me I had to dig the ditches. I don't have much choice. I'm just a soldier in the army. I got to go do it. But I'm not going to dig a very deep ditch. And I'm not going to dig a very wide ditch. And I'm not going to dig a very long ditch. I'm going to just take this kind of stick and just make a little trough in the ground. Nothing much, but just enough to say, hey, listen, I did it. Now, let's just assume the soldiers have decided to do that. Then along comes all this rain. It's all going to go, all this water is going to come and go, and there's nothing to hold it. But if their faith was such in the promise of God, and they were faithful to the task at hand, and they dug those ditches deep, and they dug those ditches wide, and they dug those ditches long, then when the water came, it would fill it up. And here's where we are, folks. You need to hear this. You want God to do something big for you, but you're not willing to do anything in the process. You've got a stick, just kind of making a little trail in the dirt. But doing the hard work, it's not what you want to do. Listen, when God told Noah, listen, I'm going to send some rain, Noah. I'm going to send a lot of rain. In fact, I'm going to flood the earth, but I've got a task for you. I want you to build that ark. You know what? Noah had to build it. And don't think it was easy. It was no, oh, snap my fingers and it's done. It was years and years and years of hard labor under intense persecution by his friends who all laughed at him because it never rained before. When God called Peter, when Jesus called Peter and Peter said, hey, I want to come out there on the water with you too. Jesus said, well, come on. Peter had to step out of the boat. Some of you still hadn't stepped out of the boat. God's called you, come. And you're still hanging around the boat. When Jesus met the blind man who wanted to see, and he bent down and he spit and he made mud and he put it on the man's eyes. He said, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man had to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Sometimes God says, I've got something big I want to do, something great I want to do in your life, but I want you to have part in it. And when we refuse to do it, when we just kick it into cruise control, we rob ourselves of the blessings that God has in store for us. What ditch is God calling you to dig? What is it that God has called you to that you need to take a step toward? Ultimately, the biggest step we take is a step of faith. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we read, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. To be a Christian means we don't have it in cruise control. We're working out our salvation in fear and trembling while God is working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. We're working it out as God's working in us. And folks, that's the way it works. It may seem like a small thing that God's calling you to do. A baby step that God's calling you to do. An insignificant, unexplainable thing that God's calling you to do. But just another bit of advice, do it. That phone call that God keeps laying on your heart, make it. That visit that God keeps prodding you to make the visit. That person that God keeps prompting you to invite to church or to share your faith with, speak it, do it. Whatever it is that God's calling you to do, do it. Now, as we go on with the story, when the ditches are dug, we read the next morning, about the time for the offering, for offering the sacrifice, there was water. Water flowing from the direction of Edom. And the land was filled with water. Can't you just see Elisha walking out, throws his tent flap back. He goes up. Here are these three kings. They're standing up on the ridge. Not a cloud in the sky. Where they're standing is dry as a bone. And they look out and the valley is filled with water flowing from Edom of all places. The very place that they were going to go to get the victory. The water was flowing, filling the valley. And he's just kind of standing there. Hey, what do you guys think? Pretty good, huh? What'd I tell you? Ain't nothing but a thing for God. No biggie for God to do this. It's a small thing. Their mouths are just dropped open at what they're seeing. Never, completely out of their realm of experience. And yet God has done this thing. Truth number three. Sometimes God answers your prayers, but not always in the way you expect. Sometimes God answers your prayers, but not always in the way you expect. You see, rain would have been the logical choice. Just let it rain. Fill up the valley. Fill up those ditches. But the problem was, they were going to war. And if it rained, that meant soldiers and animals and chariots all get bogged down in the mud. And so God chose to send them water in a way that was beneficial to them and wouldn't deter the mission that they were going on. And so instead of it raining in the valley all night, raining around that area all night, it rained in the hills of Edom. And that water ran down and filled the valley so that there was plenty of water for the men and for the animals to drink. But it did something else. And that's where I just want us to read this portion of Scripture, verses 21 to 24, because this is pretty fascinating, because it also helped in the victory itself. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms, was called up and stationed on the border. And when they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab." But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled, and the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. All right, what do we see here? First of all, a desperate people come to a prophet and say, "Hey, we need something from the Lord." And so they got something from the Lord. A message that nothing was too big for God. A message some of you need to hear this morning. Because you got some big stuff going on in your lives. Some weighty stuff. You got some giants that prowl around in your land, sticking out their chest and shouting at you daily. You got some things going on in your body. Illness, cancer, weakness, pain. You come here today and you got some stuff going on in your relationships. I just want to tell you, there's nothing that's too big for God. What did Elisha say? "Hey, listen. You think that's too hard for the Lord? You think God can't handle that? For God, it ain't nothing but a thing. It's just a small thing for God. What's a big thing for us?" So you need to understand, there's nothing too big for God. And here's the problem. We will complain about that big thing, but rarely will we pray about that big thing. If we're serious about facing the giant, it begins on our knees. We also see that God's faithful to His promises. God said He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And He's also faithful to His people. I like what He said about Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat wasn't the best of kings, but Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king, and he had a heart for the Lord. And he said to Elisha, said to Joram, he said, "Listen, because of him, because he's with you, I'm going to send a blessing." God's looking after His people. He's looking after you. What you've got is not too big for Him. That mountain is not too high. That giant is not beyond defeat. And so, where do we go from here this morning? The first thing I want to ask you is, have you wandered from the Lord, and do you need to return? Have you left Him? And today you find yourself in desperation once more. And you wonder, will He take me back? Will He hear me? Or will He turn me away? I remind you of the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son who squandered everything, and yet because he had a relationship with the Father, when he came home, he was welcomed. Some of you need to come home this morning. Has God called you to act on your faith, but you've delayed or maybe even refused to dig the ditch He wanted you to dig? If you're living outside of God's will for your life this morning, let me just encourage you, confess it, repent of it, and start anew today. I am so grateful we have a God who gives us another chance. I daily confess, I daily repent, and I daily have to begin again. And I have a God, listen, the Bible says that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. It's just who He is. Have you given up on your prayers because you feel that God may not be listening? He's not answering in my time. He's not answering in my way. I want to encourage you with the words that Jesus shared. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. And trust that the Lord knows best how to answer the prayer and to bring good into your life. We sang this earlier today from Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. Listen, do you believe that? Is that a promise that you cling to? He didn't say that all things would be good, but in all things He's working them together for good for His children. However, you need to respond to the Lord this morning, perhaps in confession and repentance, perhaps for a new start, perhaps you need a church home, or perhaps you need Jesus. Whatever it is the Lord's calling you to this morning, I invite you to respond. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your Word, its truth and its power, for the hope and the comfort we find in it, as well as for the challenge and conviction that comes to us through it. Lord, we want to respond now to how You lead us. And so, Lord, lead us to respond. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus, that He came to pay the price, to die on a cross for our sins, to open the way for us to have life. Lord God, I pray, more than anything, if there are those who need Jesus, they will not let this day pass without receiving the invitation to eternal life that He has to offer them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.